pray. The grass withers and the flowers fade, Lord, but your word stands forever. God, may your word stand now in this sanctuary and in our hearts and in our lives as we go, that we would faithfully follow Jesus in your word wherever you call us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about Jesus commissioning his disciples. The Gospel of John talks about him breathing the Holy Spirit upon them and them going and living like that is true. Well, the lectionary takes us from the Gospel of John into the book of Acts, the very first church. And so for the next few weeks, we are going to continually look at that first church and ask questions of what were they doing when they were trying to make sense of Jesus' resurrection, not just in their lives, but in the world. How did they choose to act? How did they choose to live? How did they choose to love? And maybe what does that mean for us? How might we live, act, and love the way that that first church did, the way that Jesus calls people to live and love? So, we are in the book of Acts. We are going to look at the first church. And, as I said, we're going to look at the first sermon today. But I want to tell you the story of my first sermon ever that I preached. It was in college. I was in a homiletics course, which is just a fancy word for preaching. And we had to preach a sermon. We were allowed to pick the text, and then we had to come, and we had all these guidelines, and we had to preach. It was like a 3 or 4, maybe 5 minute sermon. And I took this very seriously. The pastor who taught the class, his name was Dr. Steve Dinette. And he was everything you want in a pastor. He was tall, probably 6'2" or 6'3". And he had these really long arms. He was very animated. He was smart as can be. And he spent about 24 hours a week preparing his sermon. And when he would come and he would deliver it, he would always do this thing where he would walk out and he'd look. I mean, he didn't care. He'd look right at you and he'd sit there and he'd go on one knee and he'd reach out and he would enact, he was doing something up there. And so this is the man that taught me how to preach. And one of the first things he says is hey, you're the pastor and you've been called to preach here. They pay you to preach. When you're studying that text, you better find something in that scripture that they couldn't have found themselves, and you better tell them about it on Sunday. So my first efforts at preaching were from a man who was, he wasn't acting, but he was very animated, and he was adamant, you better tell them something they couldn't have found themselves. That's why they pay you to be up there. And so my first sermon, I said, all right, buddy, I'm doing it, all right? I am going to preach a good sermon. I remember as I was preparing it all, I wanted to be moved by the Spirit. I'm praying, and I prepare this whole sermon, and I pick like one of the most difficult texts out of Hebrews. It's all about God's promises. It's confusing as can be. It talks about Abraham, and I remember thinking, I can handle this. I can do it. And I prepare this whole sermon, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, I think, no, I don't need to do any of that. I need to tell this other story, and I need to do all of this. So I change it like the day before. And I have all of my all the people that live on the hall with me. I sit them all down in the lobby. There's like 6 or 8 of my best friends. I'm like, here, I'm going to preach a sermon. You guys just sit here and listen to me and tell me what you think, right? And I'm sitting there, and I'm preaching to them in the lobby, and I'm getting emotional, and they're getting emotional. You know, I was like really into this. I was like, I'm going to preach a great sermon. I'm going to be the best pastor I could possibly be. They're going to love that they paid me to preach. I go and I preach. And I do my thing, and I walk out, and I'm like, home run, buddy. There it is. Look at that. That's how you, and I was confident, arrogant, probably. But I was confident. I was like, that's how you preach a first sermon. And I get my paperback, and I got a B on it. And I could not believe I'd gotten a B. You have heard of people going to talk to the professor about, like, hey, like, let's talk about the grade you gave me. The only time I've ever done that in my entire academic career is going to Dr. Steve Dinette and saying, can you tell me why I got a B? Not because I thought he was going to change it, but because I genuinely was like, hey, I'm going to be an A-plus preacher. They're going to love that they paid me to say something they couldn't have found, so I need you to tell me why I got a B. And he was like, Josh, all you did was tell a real sad story about your dad, and you didn't really do much with the text. I was like, geez, guy, all right, just... He didn't really say it that way, but that's kind of what he said. That's what I heard, at least. I was like, all right, got it. Think more about the text, less about my life. And it was fun and wonderful, and that was probably the first of 6 preaching classes I've had throughout the years. But it was my first effort at thinking through, how am I going to nurture and guide a congregation? What am I going to do with the text? What am I going to do with what I've experienced in this world? How am I going to bring this stuff to life? What am I going to do? And it's fun to think back on now, and it's fun to think back on, you know, just the things I said and thought and all of that. But one of the sort of interesting parts of Acts is that you get to look back and see Peter's first sermon. You get to look back. I mean, imagine, I hope my first sermon isn't out there anywhere. But imagine being able to look back and say, wow, this is his first efforts. And we get to do that with Peter. We get to look back and see, what was Peter's first effort at nurturing and guiding these Christians who were trying to make sense of Jesus' resurrection? They're trying to make sense of the experience they've had, the things they've learned. What is he going to say to these people? What is he going to talk about with them? So that's what we get to see. Now, a few thoughts as you get into the book of Acts. Now, some of you have probably heard this, but oftentimes the book of Acts is referenced as the book of Luke Acts, as one thing, because the same author who wrote Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And it's kind of like a two-series book, but ideally they're read together. They're read back-to-back, kind of volume one, volume two. Now, it's interesting in our Bibles because we've put the Gospel of John in between the two, so you don't necessarily think of them as being one work of literature, but they are. And if you pay attention to the first verses of both books, you see this. So the first book of Acts, or of Luke, when he's writing about this, he's like, I'm going to give a proper account, I'm going to record this rightly, and he, as he's writing to these people, he calls them, he says, Dear Theophilus, which is just a word in the Greek that says, those who love God. And so his first verses in Luke says, let me find it, let me make sure. I too decided, as having one that grasped everything from the start, to write a well-ordered account for you, most excellent Theophilus. He wants people to understand Jesus. Then when you get to Acts, the very first verse also says, where's it at? Hold on. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the first time he starts writing in Luke, he's trying to say, I want you to understand Jesus. And then afterwards, he basically says to the same people, Theophilus, I want you to understand what we're going to do about this, how we're going to live, how we're going to order ourselves. And so Luke, Acts, all of it's the same thing. It's writing to people trying to make sense. What do we do now? Jesus is resurrected. He's ascended. What do we do now? So he starts it out, and he names this Theophilus. It's the same audience. It's the same people, same author. This is what he's going to do. There's then this whole sort of record of Pentecost, and we'll get more into Pentecost in the weeks to come. But there's also this whole effort of Peter. It says that Peter stood up amongst them. As you're, you know, Jesus has ascended. He's kind of given them this command, and then said, Jesus, Peter stands up. And I think it's saying, yes, he probably physically went from sitting to standing, but I also think it means that Peter starts living into his identity as the rock of the church. As the rock that Jesus is going to build his church upon, Peter stands up, and he is going to be the one that leads them. So his sort of first efforts in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, he basically looks around, and he gives a, he kind of tells the story of what has gone on with Judas since the betrayal. And so Peter stands up, and the first thing he says is, hey, we're not whole. Because Judas, the one that betrayed Jesus, he took his money and he went and bought this field. And then he goes and it says that he fell headlong and that his bowels gushed out or something to that extent. It's really gross. And I tried to make sense of like why, what exactly is that trying to communicate? And one of the commentators basically said, when someone was really evil and they died, one of the ways that you communicated how evil they were was to write about their death in the most sort of profane, sort of gross way. And so when you read this thing about Judas here, I think Peter is trying to let us know, and Luke is trying to let us know, that the very first church really thought very poorly of Judas. They thought he was incredibly evil. You know, some people would say this is how he took his own life in that field, that he spent the money that he betrayed Jesus. You know, tradition has kind of promoted that. But at the very beginning, you see Peter standing up saying, how are we going to orient ourselves? Well, remember the person who had this incredibly evil thing? He's not here anymore. So we need to make ourselves whole. We need to get a new apostle. Anybody know the apostle that they cast lots to get? Anybody? Yeah, we've never heard of him. You never hear about him after this scene. It's Matthias. Apparently Matthias has been a part of their group, and there's a couple of other people, but they sort of cast lots, and Matthias wins the thing, and he's now grafted in. Which matters because in our text, when it says that Peter standing there with the 11, the 11 that he's referencing here is not the same 11 that we think about. There's already been things that have unfolded here. We know that Judas has betrayed. He's been replaced with Matthias, and so on. So you have Peter standing up. You know, these things have happened. There's this Pentecost scene. There's this ascension scene. Jesus raises to go be with the Father. And then Peter's trying to help sort of navigate this. And at the scene of Pentecost, it's all, you know, we'll get more into it, but it's a little interesting to say the least. And people are speaking in ways that people don't understand. And people say, well, you know why they're doing that. They're speaking because they had new wine, right? They're all drunk out there. And Peter basically stands up and says, in this scene, our text, he stands up and he says, that's not true. So this is Peter's sort of like, there's things being said about the church, and as we get going here, and I don't want him to be promoted. So he's going to stand up and he's going to offer this sermon. So that's kind of the scene of Luke, Acts. That's a little bit of the scene of this. But listen to our scripture here as Peter has stand up to try to correct, lead, guide, nurture this first community. This is Acts 2, 14, 36, and 41. It says, but Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, those who said they were all drunk. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you, for your children, and for those who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, save yourself from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized that day, and about 3,000 persons were added. The word of the Lord. Peter stands up. He's going to preach a sermon. He's going to try to correct this awful thinking that they're all drunk there. And what does he say? He says, the entire house of Israel. There were certainly a lot of Jewish people gathered at this time. This is Peter's way of saying, this applies to all of us. Everyone. Every bit of you. You gathered and those who are not here. The entire house of Israel. He says, God has made Jesus Lord and Messiah, the one whom you crucified. Now, of everything that you could say about Peter's first sermon, and there's a lot of it that we won't look entirely into, but when it's sort of getting into this part of it, it is interesting that Peter maintains not just that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, right? If you want to promote your leader, as the one who, you know, conquered death, all of this, then you would think you wouldn't want to talk about any of his shortcomings, right? Right? If you want to promote your leader as like the person to follow that is like the one worth giving your life to, you probably don't want to talk about that time when he was publicly killed in front of everybody in an incredibly humiliating way, like as a criminal would be killed. But Peter does. And so he starts his sermon by basically saying he is Lord and Messiah, and he's also crucified. And there's something about this first sermon where Peter basically says, I'm not going to shy away from the story of all of this. I'm not going to try to make sense of all of this. I'm not going to try and get you to believe this as though it's my agenda of figuring out what's the best way for me to present this. He's simply saying, I'm going to testify to what has happened. He has been crucified, and he is Savior, Messiah. And so he just sort of gives it to him all in one. Now, you may hear that and say, that's not that interesting of a sermon. Or there's not that much going on. There's no stories. There's no illustrations. He didn't tell one story about his life. What are you doing, Peter? But Peter, whatever he did there, whatever the Holy Spirit was up to, whatever the words he chose to use in that space were, whether we make sense of it in a sort of motivational or exciting way, he captivated his audience. He captivated them, he led them, he helped them understand, he told truths that were offensive and yet incredibly liberating. He tells all of this of what God has done in Jesus. And it says, in this moment, these few words that he offers, that don't really seem like much, but it says that they were all cut to the heart. They were all cut to the heart. Something happened. Something happens when Peter preaches this first sermon. His first efforts at nurturing and guiding and being who God has called him to be, being the rock that Jesus is going to build his church upon. Peter steps up, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he preaches this thing, seemingly not that interesting of a sermon, it's certainly not that long, but here it is, he gives it, and it says they were all cut to the heart. And I love this. One of the commentators said, have you ever gotten someone to interrupt you in the middle of a sermon? Have you ever said something so interesting or powerful or something that somebody literally stands up and interrupts you and says, well, what are we supposed to do? Because that's what Peter does. However he has preached his sermon, however he has presented this, whatever the Holy Spirit's up to in his words, someone amongst them stands up, interrupts him and says, all right, okay, what are we supposed to do, Peter? Which I would love one day for one of you guys to just stand up and be like, all right, Pastor, then what are we supposed to do? You have my permission. But if you ask, I might answer. So heads up. There you go. What shall we do, Peter? You've presented this gospel to us. You've said this thing. What are we supposed to do? And that's the question, right? That's a question for the first church, for the first efforts of those followers. And it's the effort for us, right? The effort of us in Pickwa in 2023, gathered here in this sanctuary, what are we supposed to do? Every Christian of every age asks this question, right? We've heard the gospel. We've heard about the good news of what God has given in Jesus, about the salvation offered. What are we supposed to do? And you start thinking of it like that, and you think, what kind of response has the gospel evoked in my life? I've heard this thing, right? Like, none of us here have not heard that in Jesus Christ, God gave everything, that we would never be separated. He conquered death. He gave everything in Jesus, that we would be with Him forever. And there's an incredible mercy and grace offered in Jesus. We've all heard it. And then you start to wonder, okay, now how does my life reflect this? What does this evoke from me? What am I supposed to do now? Am I supposed to show up to church an hour every Sunday for the rest of my life? Am I supposed to give 10% of my income? Am I supposed to volunteer at certain things? Am I supposed to, I don't know, march? What am I supposed to do? How has the gospel impacted our life? Now, like any good pastor, if you ask them, Pastor, what am I supposed to do? Peter does not hesitate to answer that. He has an answer immediately. And he says, you need to repent and be baptized. Now, that is loaded with all sorts of understanding for that time, but best I can sort of communicate what Peter is trying to tell them in this moment. He's trying to say, in repentance, you need to reorient your life all the way towards Christ. You need to take everything that you are, every bit of your resources and thoughts and life, and you need to point them towards Jesus and trust that He is going to guide you. And you don't just need to reorient your life towards Christ, but you need to be baptized, which baptism was a way of basically saying, I celebrate every bit of God's promises. every bit of what God is up to in this world, every bit of what God has done, I'm going to celebrate every single bit of them. And Peter says, by the way, once you do this, once you reorient your life towards Christ, away from anything else in the world, and once you begin to celebrate everything that God has done in Jesus, there's going to be a forgiveness of your sins, and you are going to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, forgiveness is not just a principle for Peter. It's not like, oh, you'll be forgiven of your sins. That would be so nice, right? Like, Peter knows what it means to have his sins forgiven. He was the one that betrayed Jesus, and then he was the one that Jesus looked him in the eye and still called him to be a part of the church. He still broke bread with him and ate fish with him on the beach, right? So Peter knows this isn't like a theoretical sort of forgiveness. He knows that this sort of forgiveness, you know, you think about the Old Testament, the enslaved Israelites, right? When they call out to God, what does God do? God liberates them into the promised land. And so that same sort of story of God liberating us from the things that oppress us, that's the way that Peter has experienced this, like, shame and guilt and everything that he offered, and yet Jesus still welcomed him. He experienced that sort of liberation. And so when he talks about this, of like, you will be forgiven of your sins, he's not just talking about it like, you know, you'll feel better about yourself. He's trying to let them know that you will be able to unload all of that. You will be free to orient everything towards Jesus. You will be forgiven. And if you have ever felt the power of being forgiven by someone, especially of God, you know how powerful it can be when someone looks and truly means and they say, I forgive you. I forgive you. You messed up. You wronged me. There was an awful thing done, but you are forgiven. And then he doesn't just say you'll be forgiven, but it's like once you're forgiven of all of this, once you've sort of unloaded all of this wrongdoing, you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy Spirit, and the reception of that Holy Spirit is going to animate you in this world in all sorts of ways. And Peter gives it to him. He says, what do you need to do? You need to reorient your life, and you need to celebrate the promises of God in baptism. All of this. And you're going to be forgiven, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Peter knows there's so much at stake here for them and for the world. And Peter says, this is the first sermon. Now, again, we may say, repentance, baptism, that doesn't sound that interesting. Doesn't seem like that fascinating of a sermon. But you know how many people came to faith that day? 3,000. Holy buckets. If only. If only. But 3,000 people heard this and came to faith. That's a pretty good sermon. But for us, a couple thousand years later, hearing the first sermon, we have to look at it and say, I don't know. I mean, yeah, there's some good stuff in there, but so what, right? I think if we're going to understand everything that Peter is trying to help these people understand, we need to put it in our own context of what would this sound like to us. And in order to do that, I've already told you, I'm not political, but I am going to put it in a political sphere, only in the sense that we can try to understand this. Does anybody remember, and you guys trust me, right? A little bit, just trust me here, because we're going to go somewhere. And I told the choir beforehand, I said, you guys let me know. Just trust me, we're going to go somewhere, but I promise we'll bring it back to Jesus, okay? So don't, I'm not just doing this to mess with you, but I do hope it messes with you. Everybody remembers Christine Blasey Ford and Brett Kavanaugh. Everybody have the story of those two names? Yeah, thank you. All right, you're listening. Here we go. So you got two people. Here, let me give you a little bit of the story, only to make sure we're all up to date. Brett Kavanaugh, Donald Trump, gets to elect someone to the Supreme Court justice. On his short list is Brett Kavanaugh. And once it comes out that Brett Kavanaugh is being considered, pretty shortly after his name is mentioned as he may be one of the next Supreme Court justices, there is Christine Blasey Ford who comes forward and says, that man sexually assaulted me about 37 or something like that years ago. And sort of the call was, there's no way he can be the next Supreme Court justice because he did this awful thing. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details. I'm not going to go through the trial. I'm not going to go through it and say, what do you think? Who was right? Who was wrong? Da, da, da. I'm not going to go through all that. But as a person of faith, watching that whole thing unfold, there were things that I noticed. One of them is that, which you couldn't help but think this, but as a person of faith, I thought the call right now from a lot of people is there's no way he could be Supreme Court Justice because of something he did 37 years ago as an adolescent. And I thought, who here could stand the scrutiny of the worst, possibly the worst act you ever committed as an adolescent, that you are held to having to give an account for that in a way that you will be prohibited from doing anything else in this world that would sort of put you in any sort of ethical position. So the worst act you ever committed as an adolescent, we're going to hold you to that your entire life. Who here could stand the scrutiny of that? That was one thing I noticed as a person of faith. The second thing I noticed as a person of faith is the sort of, there was no way anybody was going to admit wrongdoing in it, right? And, you know, they have, there was a journal, and there was this, and there's all this stuff. But at the end of the day, it was sort of like, he is never going to admit any wrongdoing. And that was very obvious. And I couldn't help but wonder, what if Brett Kavanaugh come forward and said, I confess. I confess that when I was a teenager 37 years ago, I did this terrible, awful, egregious thing to this woman. And I'm not making excuses, but I was raised in a culture that was promoted this aggression towards women. And you know, the way that we lived at that time, people, it was okay to drink. It was okay to act this way towards women. And I feel awful about it. I felt awful my whole life. I've done my best to never do anything of the sort. I've sought out forgiveness with people when anything comes up like this. I've tried to promote justice in this way. There's nothing in my career that indicates I've ever done anything else like that. And I'll never do it again. And as a Supreme Court Justice, I will make sure this is the sort of thing that never happens. And we don't let these sort of things happen. What if he would have said that? What do you think would have happened? Crucify him! He admitted it! Right? And I couldn't help but think, if this man comes forward and says, I did this, in any sort of way, if he's basic, but then also says, but I've repented in every way that we could possibly quantify, culture would have said, no way. See, he admitted it. And he was pretty belligerent, to be honest, about saying this never happened, right? Which was the other issue. Is that it was sort of like, of course he's never going to admit this. Even if it is absolutely true, if he admits this, he's not going to be Supreme Court Justice, and everybody will be like, see, look, he's an awful da-da-da-da. And as a person of faith, I just kept looking at it thinking, man, if you held me accountable to the worst thing I did as an adolescent. We got some adolescents in here. God bless you guys. There's all sorts of stuff you're probably going to do that later in life you're going to be like, ooh, probably shouldn't have done that. And there's all sorts of stuff, right? I mean, there's some life lived in here. I mean, how many people could say there is something that you've done in life that you think should not have done that? That's an awful thing. And I couldn't help but wonder, in our culture, where's the space for repentance? Where's the space to hear the truth of yourself, of the sins you've committed, to experience forgiveness, and to experience grace? Now, some of you may be saying, Josh, you are so far off right now. You have offended women who've had these sort of acts committed against them. You've offended Republicans. You've offended Democrats. You've offended everybody that has a political thought in the room. And I would say probably. And I'm not trying to do that. But my thought is I'm also not trying to be political. What I get concerned about is when things like this happen in our country and they keep happening, is that as people of faith, we are the people who have the words like forgiveness and grace and repentance. We are those people. And if the conversation gets started and none of that is being talked about in any sort of way, well, then where does it go? Now, you may say, Josh, Do you know what it would take to talk about grace in the midst of a Brett Kavanaugh blase? Do you know what it would talk about that? I don't know, but you all have been in life way longer than me. So let's figure it out. Do you know what it'd be like, Josh, to try to talk about repentance in the midst? Do you know who you would offend and who you would... Yeah, let's try to figure it out as people of faith. And here's why. Because I'm not just out here saying, oh, we need to be the best political commentary out there. But here's my thought. When these things are happening, and there's going to be another one, there's going to be something else where everybody goes, I pick this side, and we bark at each other for weeks until the news cycle turns over, right? This is going to happen again. I invite you to ask the question, as a person of faith, what do I have to offer the conversation? Not as someone who voted a certain way or someone who has this, but as a person of faith, when I look at the person of Jesus and everything that he gave and everything that I understand the Holy Spirit to be up to me, what do I have to say to this right now? Because when we start allowing for conversations to unfold, and trust me, I did not hear very many Christians offering anything other than what they heard on Fox or CNN or MSNBC. Right? There's no nuance to this. When that starts to happen, we have created conversations in the biggest platform for those to unfold. There's no conversation that sounds like a person of faith is involved in it. And what's at risk here is if you start creating conversations that hold up your past sins, that hold up your current egregious, that start all of this, and people start to realize there's no forgiveness for me out here. There's no grace for me in this world. There's nothing for me to reorient my life towards. Think about everything that you've gone through in your life. Think about the pains, the hurts, the deaths, the divorces, the losses, the loss of job, all of this stuff. And think about all the ways that you have experienced forgiveness and grace and mercy in this world. And all the ways that people came to you as a person of faith and welcomed you back into the church. They welcomed you back into your life. Think about all of this. And then imagine a world that says, and that won't be a part of any of it. Imagine the pain. Imagine the hurt that we just leave people with then. We are the only ones that are going to talk about forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And if we don't do that, who will? I don't think there's a long line of people saying, I'm going to figure out how to talk about repentance today. I'm going to figure out how to look at our political landscape and put forth some sort of thought on repentance. We're it. We're playing A through Z with Jesus of who's going to put this stuff forward. And I'm not just saying this because we need to be better political commentators. I'm saying this because we have to be, as the church, a place where our sermons are good news when we testify to Jesus that there is forgiveness in this world. That there is something worth reorienting your life towards. And we can save ourselves from a very corrupt generation right now, Westminster. And we can talk about what it means to live and to be loved and to love the way that Jesus lives. In love. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. There it is, God. I did it. That was a sermon. The one that you worked in me this week, and here it is. My hope and my prayer, Lord, is that these aren't just words that evoke some sort of political thought. My hope and my prayer is that Peter's words and my words this day would evoke a response of what are we to do? And that people would grow tired answering that question as they look at your Son, Jesus Christ. As they consider his love for them, Lord, they are willing to love in this world the way that he did. To ask the difficult questions, Lord, to venture into uncomfortable places and never settle for anything other than our identity as liberated and empowered sons and daughters of you. May we cling to this identity, and may we cling to the love of your Savior. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Let's stand.